Well, today we're going to continue our sermon series in Genesis. You know that sometimes I do a sermon that is related to the birth of Christ at this time of year. But as our series is rolling along in Genesis, and we are right at a very wonderful point in the Genesis account in chapter 44, kind of a climax that we're coming to that I was very desirous to move forward with our regular sermon series today. So very thankful for what God has for us in His Word. So as we continue in the Genesis series, we've come to this chapter where we're privileged to see the fruit of God's work in His people, what He accomplishes. In short, we're able to see how God transformed Joseph's brothers from men that were filled with hate and malice and bitterness and resentment to men that were full of remarkable love. Love that we might call Christian love. Even though it was long before Christ came, the foundation of the love that we see in this man, in these men, was what we find in Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of the church, both of the Old and of the New Testament. There is one church, and He is the Savior of all. It's the foundation is in Him. Joseph's brothers did not, as we've seen, exhibit this love for many years. We've seen how they hated their brother Joseph, because he was righteous and they were evil. And because their father accepted Joseph and did not accept them. Now, we could charge Jacob with some wrong in that, but the fact is that it was wrong of them to be resentful. And because God also, they hated Joseph also because God had revealed through the prophetic dreams that Joseph had had that they would all bow down to Joseph one day. We saw how their resentment toward Joseph became so deep that they couldn't even speak a kind word to him. They couldn't say a peaceable word. You see that sometimes with siblings where they become so bitter that they can't even say something nice to their brother or sister. And when the day came when they took hold of him to murder him, they decided instead to sell him to some slave traders who were going to Egypt and gain 20 pieces of silver to put in their pocket. We saw how they returned to their father with calloused coldness, and they presented Joseph's special garment to their father with blood all over it. They had put animal blood on it in order to deceive their father that he might think that Joseph had been torn to pieces by a wild animal. By this, they brought unspeakable sorrow to their father, and they had lived with this wicked deed, without repentance, for 22 years, when we get to the section that we're in now. 22 years that they had carried the weight of this sin. But a couple of weeks ago, we saw how God, in the marvelous, gracious way that He works, finally brought these brothers to the point where they faced what they were before God. What they had done to their brother, what they had been denying. First, He humbled them by means of a famine that made it necessary for them to go to Egypt in order to buy food, to buy grain. It was the only place that had grain. And although this was not known to them yet, the reason that Egypt had bread in the famine was because their brother Joseph had, by God, been enabled to prophesy of the famine. And had also even been revealed by God how to manage the affairs of Egypt in the famine so that the Pharaoh had put him in charge of all of Egypt and particularly with responsibility to see them through the famine. If you know the story, there were 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And because that was known prophetically that God had revealed it, then Joseph was able to carefully lead the nation in storing up grain in the years of plenty, so that they would have food in the years of famine. So now Egypt is the only place around the area where food could be found. And Joseph has been made the vizier of Egypt, sort of like the prime minister. The brothers had to go to Egypt for the bread of life, okay, for their bodies. The humbling thing, there was no, they couldn't produce it themselves. They had to go and be beholden to Egypt and to the leader there. They didn't know it was Joseph yet, but they were humbled by that. In the same way that we who come before God realize that we can't produce bread of eternal life, bread for our souls. I can't offer a sacrifice to take away my sins. We read about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. There's no other propitiation. No one else that turns away the wrath of God. I can't bring that forth. So I have to humble myself and go to Christ as the bread of life. Now, that's what we saw in that section. But when the brothers got there and they met the vizier of Egypt, presumably they were just going to purchase the bread, God used Joseph, or Zaphnath-Paneah, which is how they would have known his name at that time as the leader in Egypt, to test them. He didn't tell them that he was Joseph, but he spoke harshly to them to test them. He accused them of being spies, but they insisted that, oh no, we're 10 brothers, and that their youngest brother was at home with their aged father, and that their other brother was no more. And Joseph decided at this point, he threatened to keep them all but one as prisoners, but he reversed that, and he kept only one as hostage, that was Simeon, and sent the other 9 back to their father, insisting that he would not receive them again unless they verified their story by bringing their youngest brother with them when they returned. Here they were, forced to return to their father without one of their brother Simeon, just as they had returned many years before without their brother Joseph. It was deliberate to call to their mind what they had done before. They were being threatened with slavery, was exactly what they deserved, because that is what they had put their brother into when they sold him as a slave. All of these things were very striking to the brothers. And God used this. And this is what I was saying, God's gracious way that he comes and he lays open our hearts so that we see what is there. They remembered their sin against Joseph. They were convicted of their sin against Joseph. They remembered his desperate cries as they were throwing him into the pit and threatening to kill him. They remembered how heartless they had been. In Genesis 42:21, it says, "Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.'" They knew they were guilty before God. Many of you, by God's grace, have come to see your guilt before God. It's a wonderful thing to see. And then when they went home and told their father Jacob that they must take Benjamin and return to Egypt to deliver Simeon, then Jacob at first said, "No way." He refused for fear that something would happen to Benjamin, the only other son of his wife Rachel. A little bit of background there. See, Jacob had wrongly taken 4 wives, and the only one that he really loved was Rachel, who had died. And the only sons that he had by her of his 12 sons were Joseph and Benjamin. So Jacob was extremely protective of Benjamin now in his old age. We saw last week that there was almost an idolatry there that God had to deal with, and God did deal with. We saw that last week. We can't go into all the details. But when the famine continued and the whole family was in need of more grain, Jacob finally allowed the other brothers to take Benjamin. But only after Judah, the one among the brothers who was now taking leadership because the other ones were not really fit to be leaders. He was the next oldest after the first 3 that had shown themselves to be unfit. He promised to be surety for him. That is, he swore that if he would take responsibility for him, and that if anything happened, then he would bear that responsibility. He would bring Benjamin back. Now, last week we saw how the brothers then returned to Egypt with Benjamin, and they were warmly received by Zaphnath-Paneah. He even invited them into his house, and he provided a great feast for them in which he showed special favor to Benjamin. Remember, he gave him five times as much of a portion from his own table, and that didn't mean that that Joseph had to get a bellyache. I mean, that Benjamin had to get a bellyache. It just meant it was a way of showing honor. He had all this food that was lavished on the table. But still, Joseph did not tell them that he was Joseph. They had no idea that he was Joseph because there was still need for further testing of these brothers. Yes, they had come to see their sin, but you see, they had acknowledged their guilt concerning Joseph and what they had done to him. But the question remained, had they really repented? Had they really changed? Would they do things differently if they were in a similar situation again? In our reading today from Genesis 44, we see how Joseph is one who is likely being led by the Holy Spirit through all of these things that he did. I'm not sure how he would have been able to figure all this out by himself. He was a wise man, but it's remarkable all that he does. Anyway, he tests them, however it may be. And even more importantly, we see that they pass the test. We see how God so worked in Joseph's brothers that they had been transformed from men who hated their brother and their father to men who loved their brother with a remarkable Christian love. So please give careful attention as I read to you, starting in Genesis 44 and verse 1. We'll just read this chapter, Genesis 44, beginning in verse 1. And he commanded the steward of his house, it's Joseph, of course, commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomsoever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words, he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be harmless, shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose cup, in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah came near to him and said, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant. Now you understand that in respect to Joseph as the leader of Egypt, he calls him my Lord and refers to himself as your servant. So he's talking about himself when he says your servant. Just want to throw that note in there. He says, do not let your anger burn against me, against your servant. For you are even like Pharaoh. Verse 19. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. And his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was, when we went up to your servant my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant my father said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up with the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. What a great test this was. God gives us tests like these to see if our repentance is real. It's one thing to feel guilty about what you've done. A lot of people feel bad and sad about what they have done. The brothers, you see, had suppressed that guilt, as we saw, as people so often do, for years and years. And as I reminded you in the introduction, they had, through their troubles in Egypt, been awakened to their guilt, that they had sinned. But this is not the same thing as repentance. True repentance occurs not only when you see how wicked you've been, and not only when you see that you're guilty before God, but when by God's grace you turn from your sin so as to live differently, so as to live in a new way, when under similar circumstances to behave differently than you behaved before. And that's what this test is all about. It's a test to see if they want to get rid of Benjamin the way they got rid of Joseph. Was the old resentment toward Joseph there now, toward Benjamin? Was it still there? What would they do if they were given an easy way to get rid of Benjamin? Have they really changed, or are they still the same? Well, you can see how great a temptation is put before them to abandon Benjamin. They were surely feeling very happy as they left Egypt, and everything had gone so well. They had feasted with the vizier of Egypt. They had their money that they had brought back, that had been, from the first time, they'd been putting their sacks with them, that had been given back to them, said, no problem, we know that you paid. And they had had this feast, you know, and they had Simeon, their brother, with them, that had been released to them. Benjamin was there, safe in their care, and they're going home. They had no idea that Joseph's steward has, as Joseph instructed, put his silver cup inside the mouth of Benjamin's sack to test their love for Benjamin. The sense of success that they had as they're coming away in prosperity made the temptation all the more difficult to manage. Because you know what happens if you've been through really hard times and then you get to the end of it and it's over? You don't want to go back. You don't want to go back to more trouble. And they had a very easy way that all of them, except Benjamin, could have just gone on home. Look at the temptation. You see how it's put before them to abandon Benjamin. Okay, they're feeling happy as they returned, and here they are. So not long after they start out, Joseph Stewart overtakes them. And he brings this bizarre accusation. You know, how did you return evil for good? What is he talking about? And then he says, is this not the one from which my Lord drinks? Talking about the cup. And what is he talking about? He accuses them of being extremely ungrateful. How could they return evil when Joseph had been so kind to them? How could they go and steal from him? And he says that they're very foolish. Didn't they know that Zaphnath-Paneah would miss the cup that he drank from every day? His favorite drinking cup, when he got up in the morning and there was no cup, that he would immediately be aware of the loss? And furthermore, as it says in the text, is it not the one with which he practices divination? I don't think that that's really the best way to translate that. Because, you see, verse 5 is probably better translated to say, is this not the one from which my Lord drinks, and concerning which he would surely obtain revelation from God? In other words, he would receive revelation about it. The reason I say that is because from the evidence we have, Egypt was not using cups to practice divination until later. And so the translators, knowing that Egypt used cups to practice divination, assumed that the cup was for divination rather than translating it in the other way, that Joseph, being a prophet, would seek to discover from God what had happened to his cup. And another reason I say that is because Joseph is very careful, even when he goes before Pharaoh as a man that had been in prison, very humbled situation, standing before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, I hear that you can interpret dreams. You remember what Joseph said? He said, God gives the interpretation of dream. It's not by my arts or by some divination or practice that I do. It's God who gives revelation. And then he proceeded to speak. Joseph was always very careful to do that. So I don't think that we could assume that now Joseph was using some kind of magic or something to divine. It may be that it was just part of the ruse of showing himself to be someone that he wasn't, as he was not revealing himself to his brothers. But whatever the case, verse 15, if you look at verse 15 as well, you can see that the whole point is that they were foolish to think that they could escape without being detected. And this is another reason why, if this cup was used to decide what they had done, they had the cup. So why would it say that if it was not talking about him using some other means to discover what had happened to the cup? But whatever the case, the brothers, being innocent of this crime, quickly defend themselves and confidently defend themselves. They're so confident. We didn't take that. We didn't take your cup. Like, search us out. And if we find the cup, then we'll all be your slaves, and you can kill the one in whose hand you find the cup. They're sure. They know they didn't do this. But the steward insists that it will only be required of them that the one who's taken the cup will be the slave. And then in a dramatic scene, he begins to search through their sacks, starting with the oldest. Of course, Benjamin's the youngest. He comes all the way down, and then he pulls the cup out in Benjamin's sack. And the brothers, who had told their father that they would protect Benjamin, did not Benjamin, not Benjamin. And they're disturbed. They're confounded. What could they do? Brothers immediately tore their clothes. Already there was a great change in them. Before, when Joseph was taken away, they didn't tear their clothes. They were secretly rejoicing before their father when he tore his clothes. But now they are distressed. And you see how the temptation, though, is put before them. Two times they are told that they can go free. Only Benjamin has to remain as a slave. The rest of you, go home. First, they are told that by the steward. Right then and there on the road, they might have headed on down the road and let the steward take Benjamin back. And they could have told their father, but there was nothing we could do. They accused Benjamin of taking the silver cup, and we didn't think that he would have done it, but there it was in his sack. And they took Benjamin as a slave, and there was nothing we could do. So here we are with the grain and everything that we told you. But to their credit, they didn't do that. They don't forsake Benjamin. They go with Benjamin, and they all appear before him, before Zaphnath-Paneah. And they show their solidarity in standing with their brother. And when they appear before Joseph, Judah even confesses their sin, that God has found out their iniquity. That's what he says in verse 16. It's kind of interesting language. I think it has a double meaning there. Although they had not taken the cup, what was Judah thinking about? What had the brothers been thinking about this whole time, that all these events were going on, all these turns that were against them? That God was dealing with them because of what they had done to Joseph. So Judah's there saying, God has discovered what we have done. God is dealing with us. We all deserve to be made slaves because of what we did way back 22 years ago to Joseph. He doesn't say all that to Zaphnath-Paneah, but that's what's going on in his head. Isn't that the way we need to look at things? Isn't it funny the way we look at things? I mean, you get stopped for speeding, and if you weren't speeding, then you say, I wasn't speeding, and you put up a big fight about it, even though you were speeding 20 other times that you didn't get caught. And so why are you so upset? And you children, sometimes you might get punished when you really didn't do anything. What about all the times that you did something and you didn't get punished? See, God deals with us in various ways. And they knew that God was visiting them because of what they had done. We're punished far less than we deserve. So if we get punished sometime when we don't deserve it for that particular thing, there's no reason to make a big stink about it. But you see the temptation here. If they had all at all wanted to get rid of Benjamin, it would have been so easy to do so. Even if they had just been indifferent about Benjamin, just kind of not cared about him, they could have easily headed home and left him with the steward. But instead, they all go to Zaphnath-Paneah. And then they have a temptation the second time to leave Benjamin and go free brought to them. Only this time it's from Zaphnath-Paneah himself. He even makes it sound enticing when he says, as for you, go up in peace to your father. You go in peace. No strings attached. They've done no wrong. Benjamin will stay back as a slave because of what he apparently did. Joseph could see that they had changed. They are sorry about Benjamin, and they showed their solidarity in standing with him. But now he probably thought, they'll depart now. And we don't know what Joseph was planning to do. I'm sure he would have quickly, after they left, revealed himself to Benjamin and said, I'm your brother Joseph, and they would have had a reunion. And then maybe down the road they would have gone and talked at home. I don't know what Joseph was thinking about doing. But he probably thought that the brothers would go ahead and depart now. But they refused to depart. Now, this was surely impressive to Joseph, but now something even more impressive occurs. Something that could only be accounted for by the gracious work of God in the 10 brothers. Judah steps forth to offer himself as a slave in place of Benjamin. Remember, this is the man who initiated the sale of Joseph to the slave traders to start with 22 years before. And this is the man who had also taken a Canaanite wife and who had brought forth sons that were so wicked that God killed two of them, and then who had mistreated his daughter-in-law and had fallen under conviction and, I believe, repentance for that deed. And now look at what he says in this moving speech. First, he steps forward, speaking respectfully to Zaphnath-Paneah. Verse 18, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. He speaks so as to show this man that there is no impertinence in him. He is rather making an earnest appeal, recognizing this man's high position. Next, he explains the special love that his father Jacob has for Benjamin. Very touching. Without a hint, even a hint, that Zaphnath-Paneah had been unjust to them, he reminds Zaphnath-Paneah how he had required them to bring Benjamin to verify that they weren't spies. He reminds him of how they had explained at that time that Benjamin was the son of their father's old age. He even explains in verse 20, with tenderness instead of jealousy. This is remarkable. He explains how Benjamin is the only other son of his mother whose brother had died, and how his father has a special love for him. What a change. The very favoritism of his father that had incited him before to get rid of Joseph is the same thing now, the favoritism of his father toward Benjamin, that motivates him to preserve Benjamin. That is a complete turnaround, and a remarkable one at that. He might justly have said, well, why does he favor him instead of me? I'm one of his sons too. But instead, he looks at his father instead of himself. This is how you can know that you have really changed, that the Lord has changed you. When the favor of God upon another person that used to make you jealous and resentful now makes you want to show love to them because God is showing love to them. You say, if God is showing special love to that person, I want to pour love on them too. Rather than saying, why is God showing love to them? See, there's a huge change that goes on. If God loves somebody, he wants to bless them, you should want to bless them too. You should want to do everything you can to do good to them. That's the way it is, you see, with Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he was God's favored son. He is the only righteous one, the only acceptable one. And God blessed him. And people looked at him and said, well, he's not better than me. Why is he getting blessed? And they resented him and they rebelled against him and they crucified him. You see how wrong that is. You see the trouble that it makes. Judah reminds Zaphnath-Paneah how they had objected to his request to bring Benjamin, because if he should leave his father would die. He explains how the special love that Jacob has for Benjamin caused Jacob to refuse to let Benjamin go until they pled earnestly with him. With tenderness, he quotes his father's words in verse 27. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. And then Judah declares that he cannot bear to go back to his father without Benjamin for two reasons. First, because he fears that his father will indeed be brought down to his grave in sorrow. And secondly, because he, Judah, had made himself surety for Benjamin, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before you forever. Judah's great love for his father and for his brother is very evident here. He had been completely changed. It's a very moving appeal. But now, something unbelievable happens. Judah offers to switch places with Benjamin. He's not just asking for mercy here, but this man is actually stepping up and saying, make me the slave instead of him. Punish me instead of him. A remarkable transformation. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? He's going to suffer a lifetime of slavery when he might have gone free, instead of seeing his brother Benjamin suffer a lifetime of slavery. This love is so beautiful because it's the way love is supposed to be, that puts other people first. A love that says your happiness is more important than my happiness. It is a love that actually makes personal sacrifices for the sake of someone else. It's a love that says, let me suffer instead of you. I will take your affliction and you can go free. It's a love that truly rejoices in the good of the neighbor instead of resenting the neighbor's success. A love that truly weeps with him in his troubles and rejoices in him, with him when it goes well. How often do you see it go well for someone else and in your heart, you don't like that. You resent that. You don't really rejoice because you don't really care about that other person. And when trouble comes, you think, they sort of deserve that. Well, instead of weeping with them. It's so opposite. This love that is seen here is so opposite to what we are by nature. That self-seeking mentality that we're plagued with. The love that values others only to the degree that they benefit and please you. Is not really love. The selfishness that looks at others is existing solely for your pleasure. The way a man lusting after a woman looks at that woman. You exist to please me, to satisfy me, to fulfill me, to enrich me. Similar to the way that employees look at their employers and the way that employers look at their employees. You're here for my sake. You're here for my benefit. And if you don't benefit me the way I want, I've got no use for you. And I tell you that even parents are often that way with their own children. And children are that way toward their own parents. And brothers and sisters are that way toward one another. This love that Judah exhibits is like the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus saw that his heavenly Father loved us so much that he wanted to redeem us. Even though we had become a wretched, hating people. And that he loved us so much that the Father loved us so much that he called upon Jesus, his Son, to come into the world to redeem us. And that meant that he would have to bear the curse for us. To take the blame for the wrongs, not that he had done, but that we had done. To descend for us into the very depths of hell as one that was cut off and cursed by the Father in order that we might be liberated before the Father, that we might be able to go in peace. And while God's Son might have resented the Father and been jealous concerning us, he might have said, "But they are wicked and I am righteous. Why do you show favor to them when I have always been with you? When I have always been faithful to you, how can you send me to bear their punishment when I have done no wrong? Why should I suffer for these unworthy wretches?" But instead, because of his great love for the Father who so loved us, he, as Philippians 2 says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, in other words, it was proper for him to stay in glory with God because he was God, there's no robbery in him staying there, but he rather made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He descended into the infinite pit of the wrath of God Almighty, which only he, the Son of God, was able to bear for his Father's sake, for his Father's love toward us, and for his own love toward us. This is unspeakable love. It is the love that broke Joseph and caused him to reveal himself to his brothers. But that's what we'll look at next week. This week, we want to look a little bit more at this great love. My dear friends, this is the love that is to forever characterize God's kingdom. This love is the foundation of God's kingdom. It is the love, as we have just seen, that brought Jesus Christ here that he might die on the cross for us. He takes our place in hell so that we might go free. If he had not done this, there would be no kingdom of righteousness where love is. It was because of this that he was exalted and given the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It reveals not only the depth of the love that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit has for us, but also the depth of the love that Jesus Christ had for His Father, His Heavenly Father. The Son obeyed the Father to do all of this because of the love that He had for His Father. He showed us what true love looks like. And it was that same love that caused Him to take these measures to redeem us. This love is how the kingdom of heaven got its start. It's the foundation of the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. It's what the kingdom is about. And it is the same love that Christ calls us to have for one another in His kingdom. The beautiful love that truly does care about other people so much that it sacrifices for them. In John 13, just before Jesus went to the cross, He called us to live in this love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, it's not the story that you tell about your conversion experience that shows people that you're a true Christian. It's rather the love that you have for one another that testifies to the world that you belong to Christ. The Lord has told us all along to love our neighbor as ourselves, but this commandment was a new commandment because it is telling us to love each other as Christ loved us. That's how we are to be known as His disciples. The world is to look on and to see that love, and too often it's not there. It all grows out of beholding Jesus, our Master's beautiful love for us. Now that Jesus has been revealed as crucified, the apostle says, but we all with unveiled face, because Jesus has been revealed, there's no veil now hiding Him. He's been unveiled. We, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. By looking at Christ, who is revealed as crucified, we see the very love that we're called to have for one another. He voluntarily bore the pains of hell for us. And we are transformed into the actual possession and exercise of that love when we look upon Jesus Christ and God works in our lives. We learn by God's grace to live that way, to love like Jesus, so that other people truly do matter to us, so that they really, truly matter to us. Not that we just put on a show that they mattered, but that people really do matter to us. Can you imagine the beauty of a kingdom like that? The beauty of a kingdom where people really love each other so much that they're all willing to step forward and say, let me take the punishment instead of him. Let me take the punishment instead of... Can you imagine a world that was completely filled with people who all had that attitude? That's the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus calls us into. That's what we're called to be. That's what Jesus sets us free by His cross to live in. And the good news is that God is at work in you to produce this love. First, let me say that even though it's not yet perfected in you who are in Christ today, and you know it's not perfected in you, you know how short you come of this love. But even though it's not perfected in us, it's perfected in our Savior who represents us. The Lord looks at the entire kingdom all together. Jesus and us all together. And because Jesus is there at the head of us, representing all of us before the Father, we're not condemned, even though we still come terribly short. The Father is delighted with the love that He sees in the kingdom in Christ. And He knows that that love is going to be perfected in all who are in Christ Jesus. It is there now in Christ and in us in seed form as we're born by the Spirit of God. And it is to be perfected when we see Christ at the last day and become like Him. But even now, if you're in Christ, God has begun to form this love in you. You're not the same as you were. There is real repentance. As He worked it in Judah, so He works it in you. We saw back in chapter 38 how the Lord began to change Judah in the incident with Tamar. He confessed then and there that she was more righteous than he was, and he meant it. He was starting to see that he needed to change. He was starting to get it. And then we saw with his first trip to Egypt how God began to show him and his brothers how far they were from righteousness. They confessed that they were truly guilty before God after 22 years of not admitting that, of not facing what they were. That's what the Lord does when he begins to work. He brings you face to face with what you really are and how much you need to change. And you see it, and you're humbled, and you're broken before him. And then we see how our Lord, through affliction, brought Judah into a place of testing, with Benjamin being falsely accused. And how easy it would have been for him to just let Benjamin go and bear the punishment. But he had changed. And God does that. He brings you into situations that you're in before where you can behave differently than you did before. Because God has changed you. And you actually are strengthened as you behave differently. And you begin to live a new way. And it goes on. And God grows you. He enables you to grow through that means. He works in you over the years. And he brings more and more situations into your life where you're enabled to show the new life that you have, to bear the fruit. I quoted from Philippians 2 before, where it tells us about the great love of Jesus Christ that caused him to become obedient to the point of death on the cross. In the context of that passage, do you know what's going on? The Lord is telling us to have the same mind that Christ had, to be like him, to esteem others as better than ourselves, to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others, for the interests of our father Jacob and our brother Benjamin that we don't care about. And we seem so far from that. But there is a great encouragement in that same passage in Philippians 2, that even as God worked in Judah, so he is at work in us. In Philippians 2:12, after calling us to have the mind of Christ and esteeming others better than ourselves, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Take heart, Christian. If you're in Jesus Christ today, God has already granted you initial repentance. Already you have been born by God's Spirit. The Spirit has convicted you of sin. He has given you the desire to please God. He has shown you the beauty of Christ, and he has changed you so that you love your brothers in ways that you did not love them before. There has been a manifest change that 1 John 3:14 talks about in every Christian. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. I love people that I didn't used to love because God has changed me. He says, "He who does not love his brother abides in death." So that initial change has occurred. And now he's at work in you to go on, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He will chasten you when you need to be chastened. He will test you by bringing opportunities for you to reach out to those around you in love, to sacrifice for them. And he will give you strength to do it more and more. Now you watch out. This week, maybe even this day, you will find opportunities where you can do for others what cost you in order to be a blessing to them. And finally, he will fully complete this work, as it says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," okay, when he comes back at the end of the world, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're going to be perfectly conformed to all that he is when his kingdom is accomplished in glory. What a magnificent kingdom this kingdom of Christ is. Its great characteristic is love. It takes people like us who are full of selfishness and bitterness and envy and strife and malice, and it turns us into people who are like Judah, ready to give ourselves for others. Oh, that God would revive us, that he would bring forth this love in his church today. How beautiful it would be if God's people began to live more and more in this way. how beautiful our Savior is, in whom this love is already perfected. Please stand and let's give thanks to Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, how thankful we are that when we stood condemned, and justly so, not like Benjamin who had the cup planted, but condemned because of our own wretchedness, because of our own sin and malice and guilt before You, we stood condemned, and our Lord Jesus Christ came and said, "Take me instead of them." Our Lord Jesus Christ said to us, "Peace be to you. Depart in peace with your brothers." Father, how thankful we are that He has intervened for us, that He willingly came into the world, that He willingly bore our transgressions on the cross. He came into the world knowing what He would have to do, not just to offer Himself as Judah did, but actually to be delivered over, to be crucified for us, and not just to be a slave for the rest of His life, but to bear the eternal wrath of Your almighty power and justice concerning us. We thank You that You have done this for us, our Lord Jesus. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You loved us and that You sent Your only Son to do this for us. And we pray, O Lord, that You would fill us with appropriate response to this. We pray that we would come gladly to bow at the feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we would follow Him as our Master, and that we would endeavor to love one another as He has loved us. Father, I almost hesitate to even pray that prayer because I know how short that I'm going to come, how short we're all going to come. But Father, this is what Jesus has called us to do. This is what He promises to help us to do. And this is what we will do when we reach heaven's glory, when Jesus returns and establishes His final kingdom. We thank You for the hope that we have. Father, the ugliness that is in our hearts, we lament what we see in ourselves, what other people don't even see. Father, we know that You see it all. And we pray, Lord, that You would break us, that You would humble us, that we would repent, and that we would find new life in Jesus Christ, and that we would be new people for His sake, for Your glory. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. What a beautiful picture we see in Judah of Christian love. Of Judah, who had been so full of hate and malice and bitterness, who's completely changed now to offer himself in the place of his brother. It is the work of God. Now, instead of seizing what was before him as an opportunity to get rid of someone that he resented, he seizes it as an opportunity to show love to that one. It's a beautiful example of the love of Jesus Christ, how his love is reproduced in his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gave himself to take our place, and that's what we declare when we come to this table. We declare what he did for us. We declare his death, the apostle tells us. You realize this is representative of him sacrificed, of his flesh that was offered, given for us, of his blood that was shed to atone for our sins. He bore all the guilt, all the shame, all the wrath of our sin in his own person. That's Christian love. It's the foundation of God's kingdom. It is that which he did, which is represented here, that enables us to come before God in peace. that enables us to come before God as petitioners who say, Lord, change me and make me like Jesus because I'm not like him. And at this table, we not only declare what Jesus has done in eating and drinking at this table, but we also receive strength from what he has done. He is pleased whenever we come looking to him in faith to actually work in us that which we desire, that new life, that love that we don't have that we want to have, that he has begun in us, that change. He perfects that. He accomplishes that. He continues his work. He gives us a strength. We can't do it in our own strength. And this table says, Jesus says to us, I nourish you. I was given for you, not only to atone for your sins, but also to strengthen you for new life. So we come looking in hope to our Lord Jesus Christ as our representative on the cross and as the one who is the bread of life, who sustains our souls. So we hear in the words of institution how he did this for our sake. In Mark 14:22, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup when he had given thanks. He gave it to them and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. So whenever we behold him at this table as crucified, then we're changed into his likeness, as we have seen. So today, if you're a member in good standing of his church, if you're someone who has professed your faith before the officers of the church and been admitted into this communion table, then you're welcome to come and participate at this table. If that is not the case with you, then I would encourage you strongly to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him, and to come before the leaders of his church and to ask that you might be received also to this table. We rejoice in the benefit and the privilege that we have to come before our Lord in this way. And let me say to you as well that in coming, even if you have been received and are a member in good standing, then you need to also be one who is sincere, that you are truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and looking to him for the blessing that he promises. If you're feeding and you're not really wanting to be nourished, then you need to repent, and you need to come as one who is hungry for the spiritual life that he gives. If you're not hungry, come as one who wants to be hungry to be hungry. Ask him to help you to do that. Let's look to our Lord and ask him to bless us as we come. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the bread and the wine that's on this table. Bread and wine that declare the death, crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not come just to live among us and to set an example for us, but he came to actually offer himself a sacrifice for us. And we thank you that he has done so, and that in him that we have eternal life. And Father, we come before you today at this table with great thanksgiving. We come before you, Lord, with great desire to have the life that he has imparted to us. We come with a desire to be completely forgiven. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ, that indeed we already are forgiven, and that we are continually forgiven as we confess our sins before him, that you continue to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be with us now, that you would strengthen us and encourage us, and that we would delight in the love of the one who gave himself in our place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.